You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this evening I'm going to read verses 2 through 16. We are getting near the end of our evening series on God's beautiful design for men and women in the home and in the church. We spent 2 weeks looking at God's creation of man and woman in Genesis 1 and 2. We spent 3 weeks in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 looking at God's purpose in marriage and men's and women's roles as husbands and wives. And now we are shifting more generally to men and women in the church. And we will handle one of the more challenging passages in 1 Corinthians 11. Also, just as a heads up, one of my worst nightmares has actually come true, and I realize the last page of my manuscript is still at home. So if you see me shift to looking at my phone at any point, I am not checking football scores. I don't actually care about any of those games. It is because I have a picture of that last page on my phone, and I will be trying to read really tiny print. So if you think to pray for me as I pray now for us, I would greatly appreciate it. But let us pray as we turn to God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are our God and we are your people. You have given us your Word, and your Word is a light unto our path. It is a lamp unto our feet. And oh, we pray that you would shine upon us now that we may see more clearly the way in which we should go. Lead us into all truth. Help us understand what may be hard to understand or wrap our mind around. We pray this in Jesus' name because we desire to know him better and to follow him more faithfully. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." It is always important to know what you believe. It's also important to know as best you can why you believe it. And so as Christians, this means understanding the biblical why, the biblical reasoning and arguments for your beliefs. So Peter exhorts Christians generally to honor Christ as they defend their faith, as they give a reason for the hope that they have. A foundationless faith will always eventually fall. And the foundation of the Christian faith is the Word of God. But sadly, the greatest pandemic, I believe, plaguing the church today is not an airborne disease, as serious as that has been. It is biblical illiteracy. Sadly, God's people simply don't know God's word very well. They may know some of the things it says, less do they know why it says what it says. Now, not every doctrine is of first importance. If you're unsure about the mode and recipients of baptism, you're not in danger of hell for that reason. If you do not know whether you are an infralapsarian or a supralapsarian, and those words sound more similar to a song title in Mary Poppins, you are not needing to lose sleep over that. But even doctrines of second or tertiary importance still have importance. God never reveals truth that is irrelevant. Yes, there are secret things that God doesn't tell us and we don't need to know. But the things He has revealed, He has revealed for us that we may do all the words of this law. God's truth is for your life. It is for abundant life. It is for maximum joy. So even in secondary or tertiary matters, it should be our desire to know God and His Word as best as we possibly can. We should eagerly travel as far and as wide along the paths of revealed knowledge as we can, only stopping once we get to the border of the lands of vain speculation. Now, I preface with this for two reasons. First, because understanding the complementarity of men and women and their proper roles in the home, in the church, and in society at large is not necessarily of first importance. There are Christians who reject what I've been teaching over the past several weeks and the idea of headship and submission in the home and in the church, and they are still Christians, and I will rejoice with them in eternity. And yet, I would argue that their experience of their faith is not as joyful and as fulfilled as it could be. They're not living in full accordance with God's beautiful and good design for them. In other words, not all wrong theology will kill your soul, but it will always harm your soul. It will diminish your experience of the fullness of the gospel. So I have not waded into the waters of controversy in this series because I like to argue. I actually hate arguing. I don't like conflict and controversy. I wish you would all just always agree with me and everything would be fine. But it is because as an under-shepherd caring for God's sheep, I am called to feed you as best I can with the richest food that will maximize your spiritual health and life. We are not aiming just to have a pulse. We are aiming to live as richly and fully as we can. But the second reason I preface with this is to make clear that I'm not only trying to teach you what God's Word says about men and women in the home and in the church. I'm trying to help you understand why God commands what He does. For I think that even many complementarians, those who believe and affirm in the essential equality and yet functional differences of men and women, have a weak foundation undergirding that belief. And so it doesn't take much to shift them onto different ground. And so I've been trying to show you that God's commands for men and women, for husbands and wives, are not arbitrary. They are not primarily cultural. They are not fluid or interchangeable. Instead, they are rooted in creation and in redemption. And therefore, faithfully following these commands enables you to live as best as you were made to live. His commands are not random, they are not neutral, they are certainly never harmful. The garments of God's commands that he tells you to clothe yourself with are interwoven with the fabrics of his love, wisdom, goodness, justice, and joy. And so when you put them on, you go throughout your day dressed in the good pleasure of his will. One of the repeated themes we are seeing then is that human conduct, as male or as female, flows from the river of creation. Our behavior is to some degree interconnected to our biology. For what you think, say, and do, you always think, say, and do either as male or as female. And this is why Christians must lovingly reject the ideas of gender fluidity and transgenderism. Even while we mourn with and come alongside those who are suffering from gender dysphoria or confusion. But we lovingly reject these ideas because we understand that gender and biological sex are inseparably connected. And so to confuse or even change them would cause profound harm to the person. I can think of few things more hateful than to encourage a young teenage girl who is confused and hurting to embrace the idea that the answer to her problems is that she's really a boy, and to encourage her to change herself through hormonal or surgical means. It's like taking a clock that's not quite telling the right time and thinking, you know how I can fix this? I'm going to take a hammer and I'm going to smash it to bits. Creation informs conduct. Biology informs behavior. So as we shift gears this evening from the context of marriage to the context of corporate worship in the church, we need to keep this in mind. Now I'm attempting to wrestle in this series with all of the main texts that deal with gender roles in the home and the church. So as I said, we've looked at Genesis 1 and 2. We've looked at Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3. The other two significant texts are 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, and 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Now in our morning series, though we've paused for Advent, going through Paul's letter to his first letter to Timothy, we've dealt with the 1 Timothy 2 passage, so I'm not going to deal with it in this series. But tonight I'm going to deal with 1 Corinthians 11. I was also going to try and sneak in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35, but I just didn't have time for that. If you have questions about that passage, please feel free to ask me afterwards. But one of the reasons that I'm going through these passages, even these kind of confusing, controversial ones, is to show you that the Bible really is consistent in its commands, both in the home and in the church. Different authors writing to different people at different times and places are giving the same commands, and they're offering the same reasons for those commands, whether you are hearing Paul or Peter or Moses. And I'm also trying to guard against the idea that complementarians are inconsistent in their biblical interpretation, or they simply cherry pick which passages they accept and which they throw out. For as you've heard me preach on Ephesians 5 and the proper roles for husbands and wives, you may look around at Good Shepherd and think, you know, I don't see women wearing any kind of head covering, so do you just not care about those verses? And if you throw out head coverings as culturally conditioned, can we not just throw out gender roles altogether as culturally conditioned? So as you listen to me preach and see me wrestle with Scripture, you should be asking, am I being consistent, or am I being cultural, or am I just cherry picking? And I hope you'll see that as best I can, I'm being consistent in how I interpret and apply God's Word. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Now there is a lot here. I do not have time to deal with every single element in this passage. So there will be some things left unanswered in this sermon. I'm not going to explain what Paul means by prophecy. I'm not going to explain what he means by the angels, because it's just not pertinent to my main point tonight. But I still hope you will be able to walk away understanding Paul's main argument, and hopefully I'll answer some of the bigger questions you might have. And this is admittedly a somewhat challenging passage, as it talks a lot about heads and head coverings and honor. And yet, I always approach Scripture with the conviction that the big ideas are always clear, even if there may be some details that are a little fuzzy. So we ask ourselves, what is Paul talking about in these verses? Well, first you need to understand that the context for Paul's teaching here is the context of corporate worship. Just like we have seen in 1 Timothy, that many of the significant portions there are dealing with how we behave in corporate worship. We know that's Paul's context because he continues in the later chapters of 1 Corinthians to talk about the proper administration of the Lord's Supper, the corporate nature of the church as Christ's body, how spiritual gifts are to be used in a corporate setting, like tongues and prophecy, and how to conduct orderly worship. And again, like in 1 Timothy 2, Paul believes that men and women are to conduct themselves in this setting in light of how God created them, either as male or as female. Christian conduct reflects creation. Now, I don't necessarily mean all of the stereotypes that may be associated with proper masculinity and femininity, but I mean what the Bible says about how men should look and act and how women should look and act. Second, you need to notice that Paul again appeals to creation design to undergird all of his commands, just like he does in 1 Timothy 2, just like we've heard him do in Ephesians 5. So he says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And here we find that word that we came across in Ephesians chapter 5, kephale, translated head. It can mean authority over, source of, or prominent, or preeminent. However, as I argued in Ephesians 5, it almost always includes the idea of authority. It clearly includes the concept of authority when you read Ephesians chapter 1 and Jesus is described as the head of the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, it doesn't make a lot of sense for Paul to cite the husband's headship as a reason for the wife's submission if head only means source and lacks any idea of authoritative leadership. So in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, as one commentator explains, even if by head Paul means more prominent or less likely one through whom the other exists, his language and the flow of the argument seem to reflect an assumed hierarchy through which glory and shame flow upward from these lower, from those with lower status to those above them. In this context, the word almost certainly refers to one with authority over the other. So Paul is arguing that Christ, you need to understand that that is an incarnational term, the Son who has taken on flesh. Christ has been given authority over man, the husband has been given authority over the woman, over his wife, and God has authority over Christ. Again, referring to Jesus in his humanity as the Messiah. Paul likewise appeals to creation order in verses 8 and 9, which you can see. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And that is consistent with what we learned in Genesis 1 and 2. Yet Paul still points out the interdependence of men and women in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." So I hope you are seeing Paul's consistency. He views men and women as equal and interdependent, yet relating to one another within a God-given order of sexual differentiation. He never wavers on these convictions. And in light of verse 3, Paul reaffirms for us that the very idea of headship is not in and of itself bad. This is a good thing. It is not inherently harsh or abusive, for God and Christ are both spoken of as heads. But at the same time, he also reaffirms for us that to be under headship is not demeaning or devaluing, for even Christ is under headship. Again, not in his divinity, but in his humanity as the mediator between God and man. So this creation order governs Paul's commands for men and women in corporate worship, just as it did with his commands for husbands and wives in marriage. Paul is consistent. And in light of this order, Paul says women should pray and prophesy with a head covering, while men should do so without one. Now, what is this head covering? Well, Paul doesn't describe it, which I do think is somewhat important, and I'll get back to. But some argue that the head covering is the woman's long hair, and they appeal later to verses 14 and 15, where Paul speaks of long hair as a covering. But as Kevin DeYoung observes, the argument of verse 14 into 15 suggests that long hair is not the covering required in worship, but is indicative of the fact that a covering is required. This covering is also most likely not any kind of veil over the woman's face that you might see in certain Muslim contexts, because that was not common at all in Greco-Roman culture. More than likely, it was some kind of shawl, almost scarf-like, that could be placed over the woman's head when she would pray or prophesy in the setting of corporate worship. Now, why is a head covering important for Paul? Well, because he argues honor is at stake. If a man prays or prophesies with a head covering, he dishonors his head. If a woman does so without a head covering, Paul says she dishonors her head. Now, this is where it gets a bit confusing, because Paul keeps speaking of two kinds of heads, a physical head and a spiritual head. So he's saying that if a man covers his physical head, he dishonors his spiritual head. And if a wife, notice the context, it is a wife, not just any woman. If she leaves her physical head uncovered, she dishonors her spiritual head. Now, who is the spiritual head of the man? Paul's told us, it's Christ. Who is the spiritual head of the wife? Well, it's immediately her husband, but again, it is ultimately Christ. Remember what I said when preaching on Ephesians chapter 5. The wife's submission to her husband is ultimately directed to Christ. The husband is a channel of her submission. He is not where her submission terminates. And the same is true here. As the wife honors her husband as her spiritual head, she is ultimately honoring Christ, for Christ is the head of man. So the honor of Christ is at stake in how men and women conduct themselves in corporate worship. Again, that's why this matters. In late Roman antiquity, women were to be marked above all else by sexual modesty. And so for a mature woman to walk around with her hair uncovered, it was a sign of sexual immodesty. And so for a wife to pray and prophesy without a head covering was akin in those days to worshiping as if she wasn't married and as if she was sexually provocative. But the problem here was not just necessarily with wives, because husbands in imperial Rome often tried to use the physical beauty of their wives to gain their own social status. And so Paul is saying husbands are not to be flaunting their wives, and wives are not to be acting and dressing in a way that would say, I'm not married and I am available. This would bring shame to their husband, and it would bring shame to Christ. So what is Paul's main point in this section, even if there are still things left unanswered? It is that men and women must worship God properly reflecting how God has made them. To throw off God's creation and redemption design is to throw off God's authority. And so your worship is false. It is hypocritical. Men are to worship as men, husbands as husbands, women as women, wives as wives. That was the point of the head covering, as we see in verse 10. It was a symbol of her submission to her God-given authority. Immediately her husband, ultimately Christ. The symbol of authority demonstrates that the wife is praying and prophesying. She is worshiping, embracing who God has made her, and the role that she has as a wife. She doesn't stop honoring and submitting to her husband when she gathers with other believers. But notice also then that this a symbol of authority is not just that she is under authority, but it served in the congregation to give her authority to pray and prophesy in the corporate setting. Now, go back and listen to my sermon on 1 Timothy 2, on what women have the authority to do and not do. Women are to not teach authoritatively in corporate settings in the church over other men. But when you get later to 1 Corinthians 14 and you see Paul talking about women being silent, just a few chapters earlier, he's talking about them praying and prophesying in a corporate setting. So the later prohibition is not just a blanket. When a woman walks into a church, she better not open her mouth. It is she is to worship and communicate in a way that continues to embrace who she is. So I believe Paul's main argument in this passage is that to honor Christ, men and women, husbands and wives, must conduct themselves as they gather for corporate worship in a way that reflects their creation, design, and functional roles. They worship according to who God made them. This means you dishonor the Christ who redeemed you when you fail to worship as he has created you. This is reinforced by the support Paul gives for all of his commands. In verse 5, Paul says that a woman praying or prophesying without a head covering is as shameful as if her hair were shaven. He continues, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." He again says in verses 13 through 15, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering." Now again, you probably read all of that and say, what exactly is Paul arguing? Is he appealing to creation or is he appealing to something cultural? Well, and to answer this, you need to understand what Paul means by nature, and it is multifaceted. Nature certainly refers to more than simply the majority cultural opinions or customs of the day. For Paul uses nature, as Kevin DeYoung explains, to mean God's design or the way God has ordered things to be. So you see this in Paul's letter to the Romans when Paul says that Gentiles by nature do what the law requires in chapter 2, verse 14. And he says that homosexuality is contrary to nature in chapter 1, verse 26. So I think DeYoung is right when he says that Paul uses nature as an appeal to the God-given sense of decency and propriety which remains even in our fallen world. In other words, we still have a God-given sense of what it means to be a man or to be a woman, and that men should be men and women should be women. Even in a fallen world where we're suppressing the truth and we're trying to cast off what we see as a burdensome yoke, we still have a natural sense of what it means to be male or female. But that still leaves some ambiguity because nature itself doesn't tell you exactly how long a man's or woman's hair should be. Men are naturally just as capable of growing long hair as women are. So you read about David's son Absalom, who was very famous for his beautiful long hair, or Samson, who was not supposed to cut his hair because of the Nazirite vow. So nature in that sense doesn't tell you it's wrong for a man to have long hair. Therefore, there is some degree in which cultural norms provide guidance for acceptable hair lengths and other things for men and women. In other words, it is living in a society that provides certain symbols of masculinity and femininity. Nature tells you men should look and act like men, women should look and act like women, and so I think we naturally feel somewhat ashamed at what starts to confuse or conflate these sexual differences. But culture, to some degree, puts clothes, so to speak, on this natural inclination. Nature tells you men be men, women be women, but culture shapes in certain ways what this may or may not look like to a certain degree. So again, is Paul appealing to creation or culture? He's appealing somewhat to both. For again, Paul is clear, men should look like men, women like women, but then he points to certain cultural norms to govern that. For in Paul's day, for a woman to have a shaved head, that could be a punishment for prostitution. And it always served as a symbol of a sexless or genderless existence. So it brought shame to the woman because it signified in those days a loss of her femininity. She lost her glory as a woman. So Paul is arguing that if a wife will not demonstrate sexual modesty and appropriate submission to her husband and ultimately to Christ, which was symbolized then through a head covering, then it would be just as shameful as if she ceased to be a woman altogether. His concern is that men and women, husbands and wives, worship in a way that clearly demonstrates to everyone else who they are, who God has made them to be. So the obvious question is, should wives still wear head coverings? And my first answer to that question is, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, and you're not convinced by what I have said or what I'm about to say, and you think this is clearly teaching that wives should wear head coverings, and you're a wife, then your response should be to wear a head covering. You should not violate your conscience just because others might think it's weird. Our immediate inclination and response to Scripture should be, what I'm convinced it says, that's what I'm going to do. However, I do believe that Paul's argument allows us to apply some of our cultural norms in a way that upholds his unchanging principle. For if the particular head covering was essential to Paul's argument, then I think he would have taken more time to explain it, to describe it. The absence of such a description makes the exact obedience to it more symbolic than actual. For while Paul does appeal to the creation order, he never argues that head coverings themselves are part of God's original design. In verse 10, Paul is clear. There must be a symbol of authority. But again, he doesn't mandate what that symbol should be there. Now, there's no doubt that he is thinking of a head covering, but creation demands a symbol of authority. It doesn't in and of itself demand what that symbol is. Paul applies the symbol of his day. So the principle is not culturally bound. But our specific application may be informed by cultural norms. Why? Because again, it is to clearly communicate to those around us that we understand who we are and that we are embracing our God-given design and role. So wearing a hat or a shawl over your head, for most people, no one is going to see a woman with that and think, ah, she's submitting to her husband. They're probably more going to admire the design of the hat or think it's silly. It's not doing what it did for Paul and the Corinthians. The symbol of authority, the visible recognition of creation design and submission to that design is the key of Paul's argument. It must be clear that the wife is praying and prophesying in a way that reflects she is the glory of man and that she submits to her husband, and so she has the God-given freedom and authority to do as he commands in corporate worship. And this, in our day, may be indicated by modest dress, by a wedding ring, by a certain demeanor that she takes on, or by taking her husband's last name. Now, I know that this remains somewhat ambiguous, but it is the principle that matters most. Christians should live and worship in a way that is culturally clear. I am male or I am female. I am a husband or I am a wife. Again, as DeYoung says, nature does not instruct us on hair length, but it does teach us that in a culture where it is a symbol of femininity, long hair should be a disgrace to men. Nature teaches us that a woman should accept her role as a woman, but the expression of womanhood will be somewhat culturally conditioned. This is generally speaking why I don't think little boys should be wearing makeup or putting bows in their hair. It should be clear when you look at a boy, this is a boy. And in our culture, those are signs of being a girl. Sex and gender are assigned by God, not by doctors or parents or even the kids. Now we have to be careful here, as John Calvin warns us. Calvin argued that when cultural customs are good and decent, we should accept them. But he also says we can't accept every cultural custom because then we just have a hodgepodge of all confusion. And I really want to know what the original word is that was translated for Calvin, hodgepodge. In other words, we still need to be prudent. We need to be wise and exercise discretion. You know for sure that God wants men to look and act like men and women to look and act like women. Masculinity and femininity are good things that we should embrace, not confuse or exchange. However, the expressions of masculinity and femininity may look slightly different if you go to Africa than if you're in Western Europe. In Scotland, a kilt may be masculine. In America, it's a skirt. Now, perhaps the problem in Corinth was that the freedom and equality of the gospel led some men and women to think that sexuality and behavior, they're now trivial. They're up for interpretation. There's no male and female in Christ, right, Paul? But Paul reminds us that gospel freedom in Christ is not anything goes. Equality and sameness is not the same as lack of gender difference. Instead, freedom in Christ now binds you to Christ and makes the chief question of how you live in every context, your home, your marriage, the church, and society, how do I honor Christ? So men and women, boys and girls, husbands and wives, that's the question you ask yourself as you live, whether you are in the home, in the church, or in society at large. Self-control, not wild abandon, is the sign of true freedom. Christ has redeemed your sexuality. He has not removed it. He has freed you to bind you to himself, not let you blow away with the wind. God has made you male or female, and both glorify him. For man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man, Paul says in verse 7. And that is meant to point us back to Genesis 1, where we're told that man was made in the image of God, as was the woman, but the woman we know was made from man. So Paul means that when we look and act in accordance with our design, this reveals the glory of the one whose image we were made to display. But man was not made to do that merely as male. It was to be male and female. So his glory is incomplete without her, which means the manifestation of God's glory depends on men and women equally bearing his image in their differentiated ways. So men, rejoice in your masculinity. Women, rejoice in your femininity. Don't try to erase or exchange it. For when you embrace who God made you to be and who Christ redeemed you to be, then you honor Christ and you glorify God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that that was a faithful exposition of your word. I pray that as we have attempted to think hard about these things, you would give us understanding. Keep leading us into clearer light that we may walk in your ways. Help our inclination to be a desire to obey your commands, whatever they are, trusting that they are good and that they are given in light of your wisdom and your goodness and your love. Help us to be faithful as male and as female, to be faithful as boys and girls, to be faithful as single men and women, to be faithful as husbands and wives. Again, that when the world looks at the church, they would see the goodness of your design and the joy of those who live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.